I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to that text, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 40. And I want to read the whole text. I think it's be very, very helpful. And I have a quick housekeeping question. Is there disciple town today? Does anybody know? Okay. All right. Yay. I get to speak to the kids. I love it. Okay. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word. Isaiah chapter 40. I'll begin in verse number 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in all flesh. So see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion. Herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now our text for this morning. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run. And the implication is, and run, and run, and run, and run, and run, and not be weary. And they shall walk, and walk, 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 and not faint. Hear the word of the Lord. Father, we have to have your word. If you don't speak, we don't live. If we don't hear your word, we die. So even now, we appeal to your Spirit to speak anew and afresh your revealed word to us. And we may have fresh life, and with fresh life, live as we are called, hoping, believing in you with great joy and glory in the satisfaction that you have provided for us through Christ. In his name we pray with joy. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Have you ever said, have you ever thought, God, I don't think you've got a clue about anything that is going on in my life right now, because if you did, then obviously you don't care, because right now my life stinks and I can't do a stinking thing about it. Isaiah knows that his people are going to be saying that. He anticipates that. That is why verse 27 that we read this morning. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by God? That is what this whole text is flowing to. Isaiah is anticipating that is what his people, that's what we say from time to time. And so everything that Isaiah is writing in this chapter, everything that he's preached in this chapter, is building up to address that challenge. I love Isaiah 40. And there is good reason why there has been so much music written from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 makes me feel really puny. Puny is good when you're standing next to God, because God loves to take care of puny people. But he only takes care of puny people when puny people admit they are puny people. You know what I mean? Isaiah is still calling us to look at God so that we can compare him to the other gods. And the comparison is so totally unfair that it would be completely laughable if it were not tragic. We're picking up this whole argument this morning from verses 12 through 26. Two big ideas here. The first is I want you to see is that God is beyond understanding. That is given to us in verses 12 through 20. If you're looking at this text in its poetic form, you will notice that what Isaiah does is he asks a number of questions and then he answers them. Then he asks a number of questions and then he answers them. That's verses 12 through 20. And then verses 21 through 26, he does the same thing. There's a set of questions, and then he makes some statements. And there's a set of questions, and he makes some statements. And those passages basically stand in parallel thought to each other, although they're not an exact parallel thought, that the themes are similar. Because Isaiah is just taking this idea, and he's just over and over, he's just driving it home to us. God is beyond understanding. And he says there, basically in verses 12 through 17, that God's glory in greatness is incomparable. Every ancient civilization had its stories that attempted to explain the origin of the world, the origin of their life. Where did times and seasons and events come from? What are the forces that hold everything together? Many of us take it for granted that people believe in one God who created the heavens and the earth. But if you have done any traveling beyond this country, and obviously in certain parts of this country, you will find that although there are places in the world where God, being the Creator, is the dominant belief, there are many nations, millions of people where that is not the belief at all. So here is Isaiah, the prophet of the tiny little nation called Judah. In terms of a people who were monotheistic, who believed in one absolute supreme God who ruled over all, Judah was an obvious minority. She was barely a blip on the landscape of civilization. It is absolutely astounding, historically, to look back and to see how that concept of monotheism has spread all over the world. Now, it's not the dominant view all over the world, but it has spread all over the world. But at the time that Isaiah was writing this, the people who embraced that idea were such a minority, they didn't even register on those who were making the graphs, if you know what I mean. Judah was surrounded by nations and empires more powerful than she. And these empires had a claim by virtue of their vastness and their success to say that their gods were the best. And it is in anticipation of the day when tiny little Judah would be overrun by the Babylonians that the people of Judah would wonder, is our God really God at all? So Isaiah writes there in verses 12 through 14, He is beyond compare in the universe. And these questions that he asks, verses 12, 13, and 14, are humbling to answer, which is the design of them. Isaiah asks the question in verse 12, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, when you consider the fact that there are 350 quintillion gallons of water on the earth, that's 18 zeros if you're counting. If you were to make a box, a square box of water that went from here to I-94 and went from 12 mile to 13 mile road, and it went up a mile, that would be a cubic mile of water. Within that cubic mile of water, there would be 1,101,187,878,921 gallons of water. And that is cubic mile of water. And there are, on this earth, 321 million cubic miles of water. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The answer is God. Who has marked off the heavens with a span? What is the implication of that question? The implication is, who has been able to measure the universe? That assumes that there is one who knows the extent of the universe. Now let's get some perspective. Okay? Let's say, for our purposes, that to keep this in proportion, the distance between the earth and the sun, if the distance between the earth and the sun in proportion was between here and about here, that's 15 feet. Okay? The distance between where we are and the next closest star. You with me? If the distance between the earth and the sun is about 15 feet, the distance between where we are right now and the next closest star would be San Antonio, Texas. If you could walk to the sun in two steps, if you could make it that far in two steps, then with those same steps, you would have to walk all the way to San Antonio to reach the next closest star. The stars are on the far side of our galaxy, are about 20,000 times farther away than that. That is, you would have to go back and forth to San Antonio 10,000 times just to get to the other side of our galaxy. And the next closest galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy, is about 25 times farther away than that. And there are galaxies that have been observed that are 3,000 times farther away than that. And we haven't seen the edge. And the obvious answer to this question is that only God can mark off the heavens with a span. No one else comes close. What's the next question? Who's been able to enclose the dust of the earth in a measure? Who's able to gather up the matter of the earth and put it on a scale and is able to measure that? Now, when you consider that the earth weighs 13,727,637,735,730,800,000,000,000 pounds. Of course, that really sounds like the national debt, doesn't it? All right. All right. But you know what's so fascinating? How would you actually measure the earth? I mean, when you get under the earth, who's holding this whole thing up? What is it that's holding it? There was somebody said, if you ever go to the North Pole, don't cut the rope. What's making the whole thing just kind of hang out there, you know? Well, we say, well, it's the gravitational pull of the sun. Well, that's good. Who's holding the sun? You know, it's kind of like, remember that old scene from the Superman movie when he catches Lois Lane and she's falling and he goes, don't worry, ma'am, I've got you. And she goes, yeah, well, who's got you? Well, that's kind of where we're at. Who's got the sun? Well, the sun, we are told, maintains its place relatively
Because everything is moving in relationship to everything else. The sun is rotating in its place in the Milky Way galaxy. Well, what's the Milky Way galaxy revolving around? Well, that's where it gets a little shaky because we're not really sure. In fact, it looks like we're on a collision course with the Andromeda galaxy. That's not good. That's all right. It's about a few trillion years away. We'll be okay for now. Here's my theory. Just a theory. My theory is one day we will see everything is revolving around the One. That's how He made it. These first three questions here, verses 12, that are listed, are all set up for actually verse 13. Can you measure God? Beloved, here's the argument. If you cannot measure what God has made, then how can you measure the One who made it? If you can't size up what He has made, well, who do you and I think we are when we say, I can size up God? Well, what are we thinking? We cannot comprehend the weight of the earth, much less the weight of God. With the weight of the earth, the infinite variety of planets, moons, and stars, the size and complexities of solar systems and galaxies points to a glory that is fundamentally dazzling. If the creation is this splendid and this amazing in size, scope, and detail, what does that say about the Creator? All that we have in the creation is the expressive overflow of the beauty, the balance, the largeness of life that the Father and the Son and the Spirit enjoy with each other. So, what do we bring to the table? What counsel could we possibly give to God if we were asked? In the creation of all of these things, did God consult you for ideas about how to plan out creation? Did you do a little research, get on the internet for a little bit, and advise God about what true justice is, or research a topic that enabled you to inform Him about a matter that, He wasn't real strong on? Here we are. We are just puny little people who rarely get a glimpse beyond the limits of our own tiny little culture, much less the world. We don't have a very good understanding of people who are different than us. We don't have a very good understanding of the ecosystems of this world. No human being has traveled to another planet, even in our solar system. No human can calculate the size of space, yet we presume to sit in judgment on God. We presume to question His will, His plan, His law, His designs, His counsel, His decrees. We say, God, that's not fair what You're doing in my life. Beloved, I say this with compassion. That is moronic. That's beyond being a moron. We are flaming idiots. Who do we think we are? Well, the truth is, we're not thinking. He is also beyond compare in history. That's what verses 15 through 17 are about. Isaiah is saying, what's a nation in comparison to God? Now, that would have immediate impact, obviously, to the nation of Judah, when they could smell the breath of the Assyrians who were all around them, or later on the Babylonians who came in. But this verse, this truth, is really a critical issue for us. Nations, though they may look imposing, they may be threatening, they are like a drop in a bucket. Our nations, okay, let's make it personal now, our nation, United States of America, is like a grain of sand at the beach. Our largest armies, our
most sophisticated weapon system. Our marble-encased buildings in Washington, our spectacular monuments, our transportation systems, our medical advancements, our technological achievements, all may be very impressive to us, but they are absolutely unimpressive in comparison to God. Nations may look imposing to you, but to God they are nothing. In fact, the word coastlands that is there in verse 15, that last line, the word coastlands is a reference to lands that sit on the edge of the continents. In other words, Isaiah is saying, as far as you can see in this world, even the faraway lands and nations, and all of their culture, all of their history, all of their lore, it's all like fine dust that does not even move the scale when you compare it to God. Lebanon, verse 16, was a land known for her forests that boasted massive cedar trees and rich animal life. The point of verse 16 is that this land, with all of its abundance, could not provide enough wood to burn or animals to sacrifice that would be acceptable to God, because He is so great. What sacrifice could ever be offered that would satisfy Him? Whatever, what worship could we ever offer that would be fitting for His glory? Verse 17, this is a foundational truth for all of this here. Simply put, what verse 17 is saying is that God is God and we are not and we will never be. He is Creator. We are creation. He is on a level that is completely different than us. He is of a nature and a substance that is wholly unique and separate for us. He is not to be confused with the creation. That's called pantheism. He is not the sun. He is not the moon. He is not the stars. We don't worship the sun, the moon, the stars. We don't worship the creation. We worship the Creator. He, verse 22, sits above the circle of the earth. He is other. He is infinite. We are finite. And while all the other nations of the world are not nothing in the literal sense, they are like nothing in comparison to Him. They are like a grain of sand next to Mount Everest. They are like a drop of water next to the ocean. They are a mere breath in comparison to the entire atmosphere. Therefore, Judah, Assyria, and all of her gods and armies, Babylon, and all of her deities and culture, Persia, with all of her goddesses and might, don't even merit a weight on God's scales. In their cumulative effect, they don't even move the scale. So you and I sit here today and we wonder, what is going to happen to the euro? What is going to happen with the lunatics running North Korea? What is going to happen with the rise of the nation of China? It doesn't matter. God is God. That's what matters. That's the point. The true God of this world is transcendent. He is over all. He reigns unthreatened. He is unmoved. He is so big. He cannot be measured. He is so permanent. He cannot be replaced. He is so wise. He cannot be outsmarted, nor can He be fully known. He is so vast and so complete that He cannot be taken from. He is so sufficient, He cannot be added to. He has no equal. So, the next question is, verses 18 through 20, how can you compare God to an idol? How do you do that? I mean, do you see why it is absolutely insane to create an idol and call it a god? You see why it's absolutely, I mean, it is just completely idiotic to craft an idol and say this represents the true God. How can an image, how can an idol accurately capture all that God is when all that God is can't be captured? An idol is crafted, meaning it is created. An idol is given meaning by the one who makes it. The one who makes it is the very source of definition and significance for the idol. I mean, does that make any sense at all? And do you see what's going on here? Here is a craftsman who is creating the Creator. Here is a builder who is building the one who controls the weather or fertility or war. How can the creation create the creator? That's the heart of idolatry right there, beloved. It turns everything inside out and upside down. Instead of being made in the image of the creator as we are, idolatry is making the creator in the image of the creation. The creation is rebelling against the creator in idolatry. The creation is attempting to replace the word of the creator with the word of the creation. The creation will give significance now to the creator instead of the creator speaking, defining, establishing boundaries, and giving meaning to life in the creation. But here's what happens. We hear the word of God, and he says, here's who I am, here's who you are, here's the laws that I've established, here's what I've called you to be. We go, nah, I don't like that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get rid of the creator. I'm going to make my own creator. Because I'm gonna fashion laws that I like. In fact, I'm gonna create a world where I am at the center of the universe and everybody does what I want. Does that sound good? That might sound good to you, it doesn't sound good to your mama. And if you're married, it definitely doesn't sound good to your spouse. And if you got kids and they're thinking that, which they do because you think that, how's that work out? It doesn't work out. That's why we have armies. That's why we have wars. Because everyone's saying, I want to be God. I want to rule. You see why God is so kind and gracious to warn us, stay away from idolatry. He is right to be jealous of his own glory. I mean, if a craftsman uses gold, I mean, let's say you've got an idol that's made out of bronze, but your neighbor's got an idol made out of gold. It's bronze gold. What's that say? His God's a little better than your God. And he's adding more value, more significance to his God. In fact, I love this at the end of verse 19. And he cast for it silver chains. What's he doing to his God? He's giving a bling. Isn't he? Well, look at my God, you know. He's got the chain thing going on, yeah. And of course, verse 20, the poor person, he doesn't have gold. So what's he? He's got to get wood. But when you pick a wooden God, what's verse 20 say? I'm just hearing Isaiah laugh as he writes this thing. When you pick a wooden God, be careful that you don't pick wood that rots, because it's really disappointing when your God rots, you know? And then, yeah, it's just a bad day when you go to pray to your God and he fell over. Don't leave the house when your God falls over. Things aren't going well, I'm telling you. And you imagine two men out in the woods on such a hunt, and the one says, hey, I'd rather stay away from that ash tree. Uncle Joe used that one for his idol, had termites in it, ate up his God. No, but bad? He was in therapy for a few months after that. Verses 21 through 26, it follows a similar pattern to what we have seen in verses 12 through 25. There are two sets of questions that I mentioned, each followed by pronouncements. The themes in verses 21 through 26 are not an exact replication of what we have just covered, but the ideas are so comparable that I'm not going to take the time this morning and work through those like I did with the first ones, because they really do echo each other fairly well. What I think would be a better use of our remaining time is to think through what we have already covered. Two things I want to conclude with. I know some of you are looking at your watch saying, man, he's concluding already. It's a long conclusion. Don't get your hopes up. All right. Number one, life has no essential meaning if we are the ones who are providing the meaning. Mankind is threatened by the truth that God existed long before we did. And God made us and God defines us. That threatens us. That's why we will believe evolution in spite of the absurdity of it. We'll believe it. But when we do that, we lose all meaning. Our true meaning and identity and our purpose is rooted in God. If we reject God in the attempt to rule our own lives, we throw away everything. Idolatry is simply the attempt at creating meaning and purpose and gaining power and influence apart from God. And without God, we have to look at the things that have been made for our security instead of to the one who made it. But since there is no meaning and purpose nor true power or influence apart from God, then trying to find meaning and purpose in the creation instead of in the Creator will never succeed. You cannot find a secure identity from an insecure source. For example, let's say there's a girl who feels lonely and rejected. She believes that in order to address that loneliness, that rejection, that pain, and it is pain. But let's say she falsely diagnoses that pain. Instead of seeing that I'm lonely and I feel rejection because I am at distance from my Creator. Instead of seeing that, which most people don't, they see it. They think in terms of, look, I got to do something about that. And let's say that this girl sees young mothers with babies. And she determines, that's what I need. I need somebody with me. And she imagines a little baby depending upon her, needing her, affirming her, and loving her. Do you see in that moment what just happened? This girl has determined that her meaning in life is going to come from a baby. Meaning that her true identity in life is defined by her parenting. So let's say she gets a baby. I mean, let's not even talk about at this point whether or not she gets married or not. She has a baby. What happens to her if something happens to the baby? What happens to her if her parenting is flawed and it needs to be corrected and somebody points that out to her? Do you see how inherently threatened she is by any of that? If you happen to say to her, hey, have you ever considered this, trying this? And sometimes you get the response of, whoa, whoa. Why such an angry reaction? How dare you speak to that? What is going on there? It's because I have put all my meaning and hope and identity in my parenting. Or I put all my meaning and my hope in my child. Some of you are school teachers. A number of you are school teachers and you have seen this over and over and over. When you have a child in your class who turns in work, that's D plus work. And so you have the audacity to say, oh, it's D plus work. What have you just done? You have just said to a parent, your kid got a D plus. And parents go, why? Because that's their identity. They think. We look to the creation instead of the Creator. Or let's say there's a guy who is 35 years old, and his hair formed a union and went on strike.
Okay, but I'll move on. There's a lot I can say to that, but I'm not going to do that. All right. But he says his hair is part of his image. And he's got this image of being young, attractive, virile, and healthy, and this desirable guy. And it's a real bummer when your hair stops growing up here and it all starts coming out here and here, you know. What a cruel joke God played on us with that. Maybe we just grow our eyebrows, you know, they keep coming and we're pulling back. But his entire life is driven by his desire to promote that image. I'm telling you what, people are making a gazillion bucks on that with stuff, aren't they? You hear that Rogaine stuff? I heard a guy talking about this the other day. I got this idea. He was telling me that he tried the Rogaine stuff. He said, what they don't tell you is when you stop using it, it falls out twice as fast. Wow, that's disappointing. Anything that threatens his youthful appearance or his health getting bad shakes him to his very core, because that's all that he has. And without that, he has no reason for being. What has this guy done? He's got this outside, tough, young kind of appearance, but what is so sad is that he has looked inside of life for meaning, and it has betrayed him, because when you look inside of life, it's got nothing. If you put your value on your ability to speak in public, to dress attractively, to write persuasively, to sing beautiful, to do incredible things with a basketball, how do you handle it when someone or something threatens your ability to speak, or someone dresses better than you, or someone writes more powerfully than you, or someone gets more attention singing than you? You see, that which threatens your identity will do more than cause anxiety. You will be in bondage to fear. Thomas Auden said, bitterness becomes neurotically intensified when someone or something stands between me and something that is my ultimate value. Anything, beloved, that you try to build your identity upon other than God is vulnerable to termites. It's vulnerable to loss. And when it is lost, you are without a self. And when we attempt to build an identity or something other than God, we will do anything to try to protect it from falling apart. And that is where so many addictions come from. The very thing that we think that will save us enslaves us. We do this in reaction against God, whom we think will bind us. And in reality, He saves us and He frees us. We create idols because we think that we can speak through them. We create idols because we imagine that these idols will give us whatever we want. And if we get whatever we want, then we will finally be somebody. We will finally be respected. We will finally be desired. It's a lie. It's a lie that is believed in spite of such obvious evidence to the contrary. Cynthia Hemiel wrote an article about the number of people that she knew before they became movie stars. She said they worked menial jobs waiting for their chance. The break happened and they made it. But Cynthia said something very strange happened. Strange to what we would be tempted to think. Everyone that she knew became more angry, more manic, more depressed, and more unstable than ever before. She said, and I quote, "That giant thing that they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with ha-ha happiness, it happened. And the next day they woke up and they were still them."
The disillusionment turned howling and insufferable. So I conclude with this. Life can only have meaning if it comes from outside of the creation. Life only has meaning if God provides it. We can't create it. It's God who has spoken it. Meaning, identity, value, purpose has to come from outside of life. We cannot conjure this up or fill this God-shaped vacuum with our own idols. They will betray us. We cannot make ourselves to be God. God is so immense that we are completely at His mercy. But this transcendent God is not only huge. He is not only sovereign. He is not only amazing. He is not only this incredible creator who sustains and ordains all that He has made. He is also immanent. He is also merciful to the needy. He is also gracious to the humble. You cannot rise to God, but God has descended to you. He came in the form of Jesus Christ, and your attempts at finding value and meaning apart from Him are sadly sinful acts that reveal a rebellious heart. And as a rebel, you are under the sentence of death from the omnipotent God. But this God is also gracious. He sent His Son to take the death that you deserve. He sent His Son to take it in your place. His death not only satisfied the righteous demands of God for your sin, but His death provides the only way by which you can come to God. The very one whom we fear will get in the way of our happiness is the only path to it. He is the only path to it, and He is the destination of it. There is no true happiness apart from Him. He is life. He is joy. He is peace. He is security. He is identity. And He says to all of those of you who are worn out because you are pursuing idols that keep letting you down, who are working and working and working and working and running and running and running to get and to have, and it's never enough, and you are exhausted. He says, will you just stop? And rest on Me. When you stop running and you rest on Me, and I'm speaking of coming to God because of what Christ has done for you, that's how the text ends. I'll give you the strength to outrun every young man in this world. I'll give you a rest beyond rest. You've got to give it up. You've got to give it up. Say, God, I get it now. You're God, I'm not. And I'm willing to bend my knee before Your throne, recognizing that what needs to be done has been done by Christ. He has accomplished it all by His life and death in my place. That's the gospel. That is what Isaiah is pointing to. That is what we are commanded by God through Christ to observe as His people, to reenact. That is what we do through communion. We are observing what it is that gives us the very meaning and definition of life. We have a God who has not only created us, but we have a God who has come after us in our rebellion by sending us His Son. When we observe communion together, we are making a statement together. We are saying, this bread that represents the body of Christ, I believe, He died on the cross for my sins. I believe. I'm trusting in Him. This cup that represents the blood of Christ that was poured out for me, when we take that, we're saying, that's all I got. That's all I got. That's all I need. Christ in my place. If you don't believe that, don't touch this bread and cup. It makes no sense to you. You need Christ. You need to come to Christ. It's also a time for us to say, man, am I letting the idols of this world distract me from God? It's a time to renew that and assess where we're at with that. I'm going to ask the men who will be serving to assemble in the back, and the rest of us, I'm just going to ask, will you bow your head with me? And will you consider, even now, before God, even things, perhaps the Spirit of God, through the course of this service, has prompted you, convicted you, maybe encouraged you, challenged you with, admonished you in some way. And we have time even now to think of that and speak with God about that. And particularly for those of you who have not trusted Christ as your King and Savior, why wouldn't you? Why would you not trust Christ, the Son of God, who died for you? And Father, while we thank You for this text, we recognize that we live on the other side of the cross, in addition to seeing how great Your authority is in creation, we're able to look back and see how amazing Your grace is in what You have done for us through Christ. And we confess our sin of complaining before You, how we have so often said, God, what are You doing? And we recognize we've got no grounds to do that. You are God. You do all things well. The ultimate statement of that was the cross. And we're good with that. And we are good with that. So as we affirm that, observing communion together as a body, by saying before You, I'm in. I believe Christ. He's my hope. He's my King. Father, we also look to You for grace. To live in light of that as Your people in this present darkness. To show the glory of Christ to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.